Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you once again here in Carrickfergus. Some of you know I work for the Irish Baptist College, the training arm of our Association of Churches, and let me bring you greetings from the Irish Baptist College. We continue to covet your prayers and your support as we seek to serve our family of churches. Tonight, I'm very much looking forward to having a look with you at the life of St. Patrick. And like some of you, like some of you, I am a good County Antrim boy. And every morning on the way to school, from a very young age, I could see Slimish in the distance. And I knew from that very young age that this was where St. Patrick tended his sheep. But little did I know I was falling into a famous trap. For historians tell us that practically everything we think we know about St. Patrick is almost certainly a myth. We don't know if he ever was anywhere near Slimish, let alone tended sheep there. We don't know if he ever went to Croagh Patrick or Lough Derg. We don't know if he was the first bishop of Armagh. We don't actually know if he's buried beneath that big stone in Downpatrick. Nobody wants to lift that and find there's nobody there. We don't know if he ever explained the Trinity using a shamrock. And we don't know if he was ever anywhere near the hundreds of wells across Ireland that are St. Patrick's wells. You know, you can do these things now with AI, and I ask AI, how many St. Patrick's wells are there? And it listed about 20 of these and then said, and there's too many more to mention. Literally hundreds of them. So he's a very well-traveled fellow and a very thirsty one if he drank out of all of these wells and bless them. We do know, however, that contrary to popular opinion, he didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland. Now, he didn't even own a car, and they very wisely, the snakes never actually came to Ireland. It was too cold, very sensible snakes. He didn't compose his most famous hymn, the Lorica, which you may know as St. Patrick's Breastplate. It's a hymn that dates from at least a century after his death. He didn't bring Christianity to Ireland. When Patrick came as a missionary to Ireland around 432 AD, we know from the writings of this man, the Bishop of Rome, Celestine, that there already were Christians in Ireland. He definitely didn't look like this. All of this is kind of garb that came from centuries later. And indeed, Patrick's not even a saint in the commonly accepted sense of the word. He was never formally canonized by the church. The fact is, we know very, very little about this man, St. Patrick. One historian has said that everything that we think we know about St. Patrick can be summed up in 250 words. That's about a sheet of A4, a double-spaced. But this lack of factual information about Patrick has resulted in people filling in the gaps and reinventing Patrick in their own image. And this is something that's been going on for centuries. And as where many of the myths surrounding Patrick have arisen. And indeed, many of the St. Patrick Day's traditions are really quite recent. And they've actually been exported around the world, not from Ireland, but from the United States. The first St. Patrick's Day parade in New York City was more than 150 years before the first St. Patrick's Day parade in Dublin. But of course, St. Patrick's Day, millions of people around the globe will celebrate St. Patrick in places as diverse as the streets of Tokyo, a St. Patrick's Day parade in Tokyo, who would have thought it? The pyramids of Egypt lit up green for St. Patrick's Day. 2019, they had an out-of-this-world celebration of St. Patrick's Day on the International Space Station. And people around the world, as they celebrate St. Patrick's Day, will drink more than twice the amount of Guinness consumed on an average day, a remarkable 13 million pints of Guinness. And given the propensity for myth-making, we see it all around us and they keep going. People are going to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Some people will claim, St. Patrick, you know, he really was a Presbyterian. Some people will say, you know, St. Patrick really, he was a Catholic. Of course he was Catholic. Oh, no, no, no. He was a member of the Church of Ireland, whereas we all know he was a Baptist. And, you know, so people will do that. He'll be celebrated by some, such as the Ancient Order of Hibernians. We'll celebrate him in the Orange Order. We'll say, well, I don't know if they'll go as far as saying he was an orange man, but certainly he was pretty sympathetic to them. So all these myths kind of surrounding St. Patrick. But this evening what I want to, us to try to do is to get behind these myths, say a little bit about St. Patrick, and then maybe to think together about some of the lessons we can learn from him. All that we know about St. Patrick comes from two surviving pieces of writing. His confession, or his confessio, as it was called in Latin, and his letter to Caroticus. So two simple pieces of writing. That's all we really can know about St. Patrick from these two pieces of writing with any degree of certainty. Well, he was born around 390 AD. He was the son of a Roman official called Coponius, and he was a deacon in a church in a place called Bavanem Taberniae. Nobody knows where that is. Nobody knows where that is. Again, people will tell you very categorically it was in Wales, it was in the north of England, it was in the south of England. Nobody really knows. Probably, but not certainly, with any certainty, it was in the north of England. He seems to have had a reasonably affluent upbringing, and he was at least nominally Christian. However, his comfortable existence was shattered when, about the age of 16, he was kidnapped by pirates along with thousands of other people. Pirate attacks were pretty common at this point. The old Roman order was breaking down in England. The Roman legions were leaving to reinforce Rome and the frontiers there. And Irish raiders took advantage of this and raided England. The pirates took Patrick to Ireland, and he spent the next 6 years tending sheep. Again, no one is quite sure where he was in Ireland. It seems likely that he was somewhere in the northwest of Ireland or on the west coast of Ireland, close to the Atlantic Ocean. And it's during this time we find that Patrick then turned to God. And there, among all the deprivations of slavery, he said he felt God's comfort and would later write, "The Spirit was burning in me at that time." After 6 years, Patrick received a vision from God that there was a ship waiting to take him home. And he escaped and he went in search of the ship. Turned out it was miles away. But even when he found the ship, it wasn't the end of his trials. He initially was refused passage on the ship because the captain of the ship asked him to perform a pagan ritual before he would let him onto the ship. Patrick refused, was turned down. Eventually, the captain relented and let him on board. The ship went sailed. Nobody's quite sure where it sailed to, but they ended up in a very desolate region in mainland Europe, possibly the region then known as Gaul, which we call in the modern day France. Once they arrived here, there was no food to be found. Again, this may have been due to the ravages of war. And he and his companions roamed the land for almost a month in search of something to eat and almost starved to death. Patrick then stayed in Gaul and trained for the ministry. And after this, it seems, he was eventually reunited with his family back in Britain. It was also during this time that Patrick received a series of visions and dreams that convinced him that God was calling him back to Ireland as a missionary. In the most famous of these visions, he heard the people of Ireland call to him, "We beg you, holy boy, to come and walk again among us." And as a result of these visions, Patrick reluctantly returned to Ireland some 20 years after he had escaped. Later he wrote, "I testify in truth and in great joy of heart before God and his holy angels that I never had any other reason for returning to that nation from which I had earlier escaped except the gospel and God's promises. So only the gospel drew Patrick back to Ireland. Once in Ireland, Patrick began his mission work amongst those who were steeped in paganism and idolatry. And in doing so, he endured many hardships. He wrote, "I bore insults from unbelievers so that I would hear the hatred directed at me for traveling here. I bore many persecutions, even chains, so that I could give up my freeborn state for the sake of others." And all of this so that he might fulfill the Great Commission and heed Jesus' teaching to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, while Patrick's mission work in Ireland was tough, he also saw great fruit for his labor. Thousands of people were converted and baptized. As he wrote, "Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things, but now they have become the people of the Lord and are called the children of God." Patrick founded churches, he installed ministers to lead the churches. As he would later state, "I have traveled everywhere among you for your own sake, in many dangers and even to the furthest parts where nobody lived beyond, and where nobody ever went to baptize and to ordain clerics or to bring people to fulfillment." So he pushed the boundaries of going in probably into the west and the south of Ireland with the good news of the gospel, places that people had never been before with the gospel. And so for about 30 years, Patrick continued relentlessly on this mission work, carrying the message of Christ to what he believed was the ends of the earth. And throughout his 30 years, he felt still that he was, he writes, "an alien among non-Roman peoples, an exile on account of the love of God." So right at the end of his life, here was a man having spent all this time in Ireland, and yet he was still homesick. He didn't think Ireland was home. And he died around the year 460 AD. As legend would later have it, he died on the 17th of March. Did he die on the 17th of March? Who knows? Who knows? And really, after that, we hear nothing more about Patrick until he's mentioned in passing in a letter about 150 years later. And we then hear of him again a century later. But what we hear about him a century later, so this is 250 years after his death. By that time, if you read the story, you'll be could be mistaken for thinking you were reading a Marvel comic, because he's been turned into some kind of superhero, zapping people with lightning, shooting out of his fingers, and this type of thing. And so the myths began. Well, say, that's basically all we can say about Patrick's life with any degree of certainty. Anything else I was to say to you would be speculation. But alongside this brief outline of his life, we can, through his writings, actually begin to gain an insight into his mind. And we see what actually shaped him and shaped his mission. The first thing I want to talk about is Patrick's turning point. It's tempting, of course, isn't it, to think of the great turning point in the life of Patrick as his kidnap, young man torn away from his parents in a raid by brutal pirates. But for Patrick, when you read his writings, read his confession, this is only the prelude to the great turning point in his life. For he says, "It was there," that is in Ireland, "that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith, even though it came about late. I recognized my failings." And so he writes, "I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my lowliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance." Once in Ireland, Patrick had been torn away from all that was familiar. He was alone among a people who knew nothing of the Christian faith that he had held to so lightly as a young person. And there he saw firsthand the reality of paganism, with its gods and goddesses, its superstitious captivation to the spirit world, its human and animal sacrifices, its excessive use of alcohol in search of religious experience, and a sexual license as people sought to increase fertility in themselves, in their livestock, and in their land. Here he was in a society where human life was cheap and he was treated brutally. It was here in Ireland, as his world came crashing down, however, that God drew Patrick to himself. And as is so often the case, before our hearts can be opened to God, he must bring us to the end of ourselves. That's what happened to Patrick, that out of his experience, God spoke to him and drew him to himself. Patrick writes, "More and more the love of God increased, and my sense of awe before God, faith grew, and my spirit was moved." In many ways, when we read Patrick's story, it's very reminiscent, isn't it, of the one Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. That story we often refer to as the story of the prodigal son. It tells of a young man who asked his father for an inheritance, and then he went and blew his inheritance on what we would call today the party-going lifestyle. And having wasted his money, he sank so low that he had to get a job as a pig herd to try to pay off his debt. His situation was so miserable that he envied what the pigs were eating. Can you imagine being so low? You envy what the pigs are eating? But this is the young man. And there at his lowest ebb, Jesus tells us he came to his senses. He came to his senses. Saying to himself, Jesus says, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." With that, he decided to return home to his father. And of course, after all that he had done, we know that he feared his father would reject him. But his father didn't reject him. In fact, he welcomed him home with open arms. And with that remarkable scene, as the Lord Jesus portrays it, he got up and he ran to meet his son as he returned. And Jesus tells us this story as an illustration of the gospel. That's when we're at our lowest ebb that God brings us to our senses. It's when we're at our lowest ebb, he fills our hearts with thoughts of returning to him. And when we do return to him, we find that God does not rebuke us, which of course is what we might fear. How could I turn to God with what I have done? Instead, the Lord Jesus is telling us our Heavenly Father is like the Father in the story. He rushes out to meet us. He rushes out to embrace us. And with joy, he welcomes us home. And this is what Patrick discovered, that it was at his lowest point that God spoke to him. There amidst that brutalized existence, God welcomed him home. And reading through his writings, we discover that he found a joy in God in the midst of all this hardship, a joy that could not begin to compare with that frivolous, carefree existence of his boyhood. I wonder this evening, can you identify with Patrick? Perhaps this evening Christianity sits lightly with you. You go through the motions. You say the right things. Maybe you're younger this evening and you're content to live off the faith of your parents. But maybe you're older and you're still living off the faith of your youth or the practice of your church. But deep down, you know you're actually playing a game. You can put Christianity off and on like a jacket, depending on where you are and who you're with. I wonder this evening, will you have to be brought low like the prodigal son? Will you have to be brought low like Patrick before you will respond to God's love and his great salvation? Perhaps this evening you're someone who already feels at rock bottom. You're someone who wonders where you can turn. You wonder to whom you can turn. And such is the state of your life, you wonder, what would God say to someone like me if I turned to him? Well, like the prodigal son and like Patrick, you need to realize this evening that God loves you. God loves you and he longs to welcome you home. And if you turn to him, he will run out to meet you. It's hard to think of a more desperate case than Patrick. And yet, as a slave in a foreign land, far from his family, amongst fierce people who treated him brutally, he discovered in God a sense of love and joy and hope that surpassed his earthly circumstances. Patrick's turning point, but as I've already pointed out, Patrick knew the reality of suffering. He knew great suffering throughout his life. There was his kidnap, 6 years of cruel enslavement. Even when he escaped, it was to a land where he almost died of starvation. He knew the reality of personal opposition to his mission. He was slandered about his motives, and a friend cast up to him his past failures and told him he couldn't be a missionary given the life that he had lived, the sins that he had committed. His mission itself was frequently met with opposition, and he was imprisoned. And even when his work was established, some of his converts were attacked by raiders who murdered some and enslaved others. And that left a scar on Patrick's heart that he bore with him through the remainder of his life. But through this life of suffering, he also came to see something of the purposes of God in that suffering. He saw, for example, that it was through his suffering that God brought him to the realization that he was a sinner in need of salvation. He writes of his kidnap, "We deserved this because we'd gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. The Lord brought a strong anger against us and scattered us amongst many nations, even to the ends of the earth. It was among foreigners that it was seen how little I was." And he came to see eventually that his sufferings were actually part of God's purposes for him. These words, he said, "He guarded me before I knew him. And before I came to wisdom and could distinguish between good and evil, he protected me and consoled me as a father does his son." Patrick realized that all along, God was actually watching over him. God was actually shaping his life. God was actually fulfilling his purposes for Patrick. And really from Patrick's example, I think we learn about how we can think about the sufferings and the trials in our lives. That whenever we suffer and undergo trials in our lives, these things are not happening to us randomly. They're not things that are beyond God's control. But actually we can understand that like Patrick, these are instruments in the hands of God for our spiritual good. Let me ask you this evening, are you going through tough times? Many of you, I'm sure, are. Well, there can be no doubt that God is speaking to you through those tough times. On the one hand, he is pointing us, isn't he, always to the reality of life in this world. That if you make the things of this world the focus of your happiness, they can't last. Health fails, money runs out, relationships break up, careers falter, pleasures don't last, and so we could go on. This evening, if you're trying to find heaven on earth, you will never find it. And our sufferings and our pain in life remind us that life in this world, even at its very best, is very uncertain indeed. On the other hand, through our sufferings, God is telling us that he has made us for a greater joy than this world can offer. When we're ill, when we're struggling financially, when our relationships are under pressure, when our plans for ourselves go off the rails, God is reminding us these things can actually never satisfy us. They can never live up to the investment that we put into them. Because God has made us for a deeper joy. A joy that cannot be found in anything in this world. It can only be found in knowing him. Around the time that St. Patrick was a slave in Ireland, a man called Augustine was a bishop in Hippo in North Africa. He's arguably the most important theologian who has ever lived. But in his youth, like Patrick, he too had wandered from the Christian faith. He lived a wild and a reckless life. One writer sums up his life like this, stating, he grew up in a dysfunctional family, suffered through a childhood of unhappiness, was prone to theft and dishonesty, abhorred study and formal education, was virtually addicted to sex and food, enjoyed the life of the theater and cabaret, studied offbeat philosophies and religions, and for a time was a single parent. His life was unquestionably disordered. And like many of our contemporaries, he found himself on a relentless course in search of healing and happiness. Well, eventually, Augustine realized that far from his lifestyle giving him freedom, he was actually enslaved by that lifestyle. He simply could not control the lusts and desires that consumed him. These things had him in their grip. In one sense, he said, sin didn't need punished. For sin itself, he said, was the punishment. He said he was enslaved by the very things that he thought gave him freedom. He later wrote, the liberty I loved was merely that of a runaway slave. His life was one of misery until God spoke to him through his word and truly set him free. In doing so, Augustine discovered that in God he found a deeper, more lasting joy than anything that the pleasures of this world could provide. And he famously summed this up in the words of his own confession. He wrote, and so, O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You see, this is what Patrick also discovered. We are made for a deeper joy. A deeper joy than the things of this world, even at their best, can offer to us. But often, like Patrick, like Augustine, we don't discover these things until we find the failures of life. We find the failures of life that actually sharpens our appetite for something greater. That sharpens our appetite for God. So we've noted already, Patrick's sufferings were used by God to turn his heart back to God. And God used those sufferings to reveal to Patrick his sheer love and goodness to him. And I say he brought into Patrick's life a sense of joy, a sense of purpose that he could only imagine. And this led Patrick to write in later life, this I know for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. Then he who is powerful came, and in his mercy pulled me out, lifted me up, and placed me on the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud in return to the Lord for such great good deeds of his, here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure. Patrick discovered in his slavery a joy that he had not known as a free man. He discovered the joy that God alone can bring to us, because God has made us for himself, and so our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Thirdly, we see that Patrick burned with a passion for the gospel. Many of Patrick's trials and difficulties arose from his commitment to the gospel. Patrick burned with a passion for the gospel. And this was an essential part of his conversion, that God placed in his heart a burning desire to proclaim the gospel, to tell others the good news that he himself had discovered in his captivity. He could later write, I was far different then in my youth from what I am now, and I have care for others. I have enough to do to save them. In those days, I did not even have concern for my own welfare. This is how God changed Patrick's heart, from one where he couldn't care less about his own spiritual welfare to one where his heart burned to tell others of the good news of Jesus. And central to that concern for the gospel was his longing to reach the Irish with the gospel. He wrote, I am greatly in debt to God He gave me such great grace that through me many people should be born again in God and brought to full life. As you read through his work, his passion to proclaim the gospel is evident. Now, at the heart of that passion of Patrick's to reach the Irish with the gospel, there are two overlapping factors. Number one, he believed in the great commission of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. In his short writings, Patrick refers to this statement twice. And Patrick saw his commission to the Irish as the completion of the Great Commission to go to all nations. Why? Because at that stage in the Roman world, Ireland was the ends of the earth. So he saw himself going to the very ends of the earth to fulfill the Lord Jesus' Great Commission. But secondly, Patrick, we see, was also motivated for this mission by his belief that the end of the world was in sight. Patrick lived at a time of great upheaval in world affairs. The old Roman order of which he had been part of, it was collapsing. And like many other people of the time, he thought with the collapse of the Roman world order, the world would end. And the end of the world, as the Bible speaks of it, he thought, it's coming now. It's coming now. Well, 1600 or so years later, we of course know Patrick was wrong. Ireland's not the end of the world, and the world was not ending then. But Patrick was right about two things. First of all, he was right about the fact that one day the world will end. And he was right that with the end of the world, there is a coming day of judgment. This coming day of judgment is a day in which everyone who has ever lived must give an account to God. And so Patrick speaks of that day, which he says, where nobody can avoid or escape, but all shall give complete account of the least of sins before the tribunal of the Lord Christ. Recognizing that such a day is coming, Patrick bravely returned to the land of his captivity to proclaim the good news about Jesus. He returned to proclaim the only hope for us all, the message of God's grace extended to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. On St. Patrick's Day, we look back and we remember. But if we're really to remember Patrick correctly, then we must also listen to his message. And his message makes us look forward. It makes us look forward to that coming day that the Bible speaks of. That day when God will roll up the universe as we know it like a garment. That day when God will purge the elements with fire. That day when God will lay bare our every thought, our every desire, our every word, our every deed. That day when everyone who has ever lived must stand before God and give an account of themselves. With such a day in mind, Patrick challenges each one of us to consider how we will stand. How will you stand? How will I stand in God's presence on that day? And of course, many people think that on that day, God will look at them and they'll say, well, you did your best. You did your best. You speak to many people who say, what would you say to God on that day? They say, well, I'll just say, I never did anybody any harm. And with that, God will open the gates of heaven, as it were, and let them in. But that's the opposite of what the Bible tells us. It tells us that our good deeds, the very best of them, the very best of our good deeds, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. The Bible tells us there is no one righteous, none of us, not even one of us. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if that's the case, who can stand in the day of God's judgment? Well, the good news of the gospel, the wonderful news of the gospel, is that God himself has made a way. God has made a way. And he made a way when he gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he surrendered himself to the cross of Calvary, so that there upon the cross he might bear the punishment for our sins, so that he might bear the wrath of God, the judgment of God against our sins in his own body on the cross. And through faith in him, the good news is we can find forgiveness and acceptance with God. It's the only way that we can be sure that we will stand in God's presence on that great and terrible day of judgment. One day, every one of us here, every one of us will come face to face with Jesus as our judge. The question is, will we come face to face with him only as our judge? Or will we come face to face with him as the judge who is also our Savior? As I said at the outset, we don't know much about the real Patrick. Across the centuries, he's been shrouded in all kinds of myth. And come St. Patrick's Day, as we know, all those myths will be rolled out again, both the ancient ones and the more modern ones. But what we do know about Patrick continues to set an example and a challenge before us today. If Patrick suddenly walked through the doors of that the building this evening and come up to the front, he would be amazed. He would be utterly amazed if I said, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, here's St. Patrick. He would be utterly shocked, because that's not how he thought about himself. Instead, in both of his pieces of writing, he introduces himself in the same way. Patrick, a sinner. Patrick, a sinner. And as such, Patrick never ceased to marvel at the grace of God in his life. That God should have saved a weak and lowly country boy such as him and turned him into a messenger of the gospel. As a result, it was his joy to give his life in the service of Christ and his gospel. He wrote, "This is why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so, about the great blessings and such a gift that the Lord so kindly bestowed in the land of my captivity. This is how we can repay such blessings, when our lives change and we come to know God, to praise and bear witness to his great wonders before every nation under heaven." That is something of the life of Patrick. Much of what I said this evening has been produced in this little booklet. I'm not sure if you've come across that. St. Patrick, the myth, the man, and the message. There's lots of those outside. You're very welcome to take one of those, have a little bit of a read at it. But you know what would be even better? Take it, read it, give it away. Take it, read it, and give it away. And to that end, take as many as you think you can usefully give away. It is a great opportunity just around this time of year to be able to share something of not only about the life of Patrick, but more importantly, the good news about Jesus with friends, colleagues, family. So, Gareth, do you want to?
Thank you very much, David. Very insightful, very helpful. I love the way you took what we know about his character and tried to apply it into our lives. I found that really helpful tonight. I did want to leave a bit of time at the end. If there were any questions, you might get away very lightly tonight, David, because a lot of questions that might be asked, you might just have to answer, I don't know. But we'll wait and see. There is a Roman mic going about, and Andy's going to, we're going to keep him fit, hopefully. Is there any questions anyone would like to ask David about St. Patrick or Patrick the Sinner? Any questions? Go ahead. Just wait a wee minute, John, do we get the mic?
Could I ask you that you said that each of us would stand before God and be judged for everything. But as a born-again Christian, my sins have been cast into a sea of forgetfulness. And he says he'll not bring them before me again. This is what I had brought up and believed. But that how I lived my life for him, he will bring up before me, but not my sins. My sins were paid for on Calvary, and he'll not bring them to my mind. That doesn't mean to say I can do what I like. I'm not saying that. But that's how I saw it. He will definitely look and see what way John Clausen lived for him. And in that way, he'll judge me. But on my sins, they have gone into that great sea of forgetfulness, and he never bring them before me again. Maybe you see it differently, but that's
no. I think that's a thanks, John. I think that's a very good question, a very good point to make. We do believe and hold firmly to the idea of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. So the day and hour that we come into a right relationship with God, our sins are forgiven us, and as you say, they're dealt with. We thank God. It's past, present, and future, and yet we are also told that there is a day when we each must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and what we understand is that our sins will on that day be sins that are revealed as forgiven sin because of what Christ did upon the cross, but nonetheless, as you rightly say, we do give an account before the Lord of our lives. So the wonderful news, as I said, is if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he is there as judge, but our judge is our Savior. You know, it's not a remarkable truth to hold on to. But if you don't, well, then you simply face the judge as the judge. So, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. There are important truths there to be that we need to hold in tension with one another.
Thanks, John. Anything, Billy?
David, how do we distinguish between what the Catholic Church would teach about St. Patrick and, say, the Protestant Church, the Church of Ireland?
Yeah. I think maybe the short answer to that is you would have to ask them. Kind of the bare bones of what I said about the life of Patrick this evening is widely agreed upon by everyone, past, present, and future. But what we tend to find then is, as I sort of hinted at the start, is people then try to use him as a kind of a justification for their own kind of views, their own kinds of beliefs. And this is kind of where the myths begin to kind of build up around that. So originally, for example, one understanding is that why is St. Patrick our patron saint? Why him? Well, many people believe the real patron saint of Ireland is St. Bridget, but you can't have a woman as a patron saint. So one faction kind of got in there really quick before they could kind of sort this out with St. Bridget. They brought in St. Patrick, so that kind of served their agenda. So it is a little bit of kind of historical detective work and a great deal of skepticism, I think, about some of the things that are taught and repeated. And one of the things I suppose to be cautious of. If somebody says it's a fact, be sceptical about that. I saw a programme not that long ago on television that was telling us St. Patrick was kidnapped in Wales, you know, as if everybody knew that, everybody understood that. But, you know, nobody really knows. And lots of people have tried to find out where this place, Bavenham Taberniae, is. Lots of people have tried to discover that. But, you know, it's all guesswork. So I say, beyond the bare bones, people are trying to say things beyond the bare bones. They're probably guessing. They're probably speculating. And they're probably using Patrick for some other goal. And hence, to say, you'll find people saying he's Presbyterian, or, you know, he's celebrated by the Orange Order, whatever. You know, they're pursuing some other agenda. So I suppose being careful of what people are claiming. Sorry, that's a bit of a long-winded answer. Sorry.
That's great. Yep, Sam? I was just about to say there, it's ironic that a Billy was asking a question about the Catholic Church. But, go ahead, Sam.
Quite a few of us would have Catholic friends, Catholic relatives, you know, nephews, grandchildren. Quite often you'll hear them raising the issue then about after Patrick, this great upfolding of Celtic-type Catholicism and religion in Ireland that led to the missionary work out of here to Scotland and England. Is that subject to the same amount of myth as the story about Patrick? Or was there genuinely a difference between that and, say, mainstream, say, religion from Rome at the time?
Yeah, I think that's another good question. I think part of it is it's a little bit like Patrick in the sense that somehow you have to kind of try and pick out, you know, the historical fact and the kind of all the stuff that surrounds it. One of the reasons that Patrick is so well known is because there's so little written about anybody else. You know, so to actually find written sources about what happened, you know, to early figures in Christianity is quite difficult. So kind of just unpicking the historical fact in the midst of that. So people like Colin Bannis, for example, you know, was a kind of a great missionary figure, and so on. Columba was another great missionary figure, but again, you do have to kind of discern the fact, you know, in the midst of all of this, because again, some of these people are reused again and again to pursue different agendas. So it is just again a case. There's a famous book come out maybe 20 years ago now, how the Irish saved civilization. It was kind of a bestseller across the world, but again, most of it's just kind of made up. You know, sorry to kind of give spoilers, but the Irish didn't save civilization. But what a wonderful title for a book, you know. But, you know, so again, it's just sometimes just unpacking or unpicking, you know, a little bit of what really happened and what didn't. And as one of my favourite historians often says, the past is complicated, you know, and it's the same here. It's complicated, so it does take a bit of kind of detective work.
Brilliant. You haven't had the answer, I don't know yet, which is great.
Well, I thought that might be my first answer, since I probably said everything I know about St. Patrick already. You know,
One more. Is there one last burning question before we'll close up and sing?
I was hoping for a question from the right wing.
I know, it's all.
It's all been the left wingers who,
right,
you know.
Last chance. Okay, go on, Dennis. Left wing again.
I just wondered, you said that, well, you speculated that he attended a seminary in 360 in Gaul in France. Do you know which order ran that seminary? Or seminary?
No.
No? No. Was it, did it predate the Roman Church?
Yeah, we're not even completely sure it was Gaul, so that's kind of the best kind of guess that historians have.
Great. Well, David, thank you so much for sharing tonight. I'm sure if you do have any other questions, David, there's tea and coffee afterwards, so feel free to chat to him. Or otherwise,
I'll just say I don't know.
Exactly. Otherwise, grab one of these books. This is written by David, and so take one, enjoy it, and then give it out to others as well. Okay, Johnny? Thank you, David.